in the hymn that we just sang, how the second verse finishes. How he watches o'er his loved ones, died to call them all his own. How for them he intercedeth, watches o'er them from the throne. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for your Spirit's blessing on this message. Thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit, along with the Word of God, that work together to shape our minds and draw our hearts to the truth. And Lord, we want to get to know you better and understand how you work more completely. And so we ask for your Spirit's help again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Just this week, one of our youth group kids asked me my age. And I said, guess. That's not a good answer. When you're old, you never want a young person to guess your age. He said 60, and I said close. And I wanted to drop it there, but he started doing math in order to figure it out. And so long ago, I used to listen to my music, which was on vinyl records. Some of you remember those. Many of you do not. You've never seen a vinyl record in your life. But one of my favorites as a young person was a song written by Simon and Garfunkel called Bridge Over Troubled Waters. Many of you know it instantly. It was hugely popular, and still is. But why? I want to repeat some of the lyrics to you. When you're weary, feeling small, when tears are in your eyes, I'll dry them all. I'm on your side, oh, when times get tough, and friends just can't be found. Why has this song been so popular to all kinds of people all over the world for so long? It is because we all know that we need someone. And people in our hearts, deep in our hearts, we know that if we don't have anyone, if we don't have someone when we're down and out, when evening falls so hard, if we don't have someone to comfort us, when pain is all around, well, we're going to despair. Just recently in Chicago, after a particularly challenging and academic message on the Trinity, a friend of mine said to me, I'm just glad that all I need to know is that Jesus died on the cross for me. That is enough. And I answered him, no, it isn't. There's more than that. And you might now be saying, Pastor, what? I thought that's what we've heard since we were kids. I'll say it this way. If your gospel is only this, that Jesus died for my sins on the cross, it's not enough. What? Why? It is because the gospel message is more than that. I direct your attention to Paul's most basic presentation of the gospel in all of his letters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the resurrection chapter of the Bible, and right there is a giveaway. The cross, it's not done. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, in which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The Old Testament scriptures, Paul mentions here, talk about Jesus before he came. We read of his death, yes, for our sins, but also his burial, his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and that he is still working, for he appeared to Paul even after his ascension. To say that the gospel is only about the cross leaves out these important facts. Jesus is not done working. In fact, the present ministry of Jesus is greatly neglected today by preachers and teachers in the church. And in this passage of Hebrews, we learn an essential gospel truth that Jesus right now, Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus right now is applying his perfect sacrifice to our lives every day. He lives now. He is with us now. Jesus, our great high priest, ministers to us daily now. Do you know that every passage in the Bible in some way helps us understand the work of Jesus Christ? And Jesus actually told his disciples something like this at the end of Luke's gospel. Twice in chapter 24, Jesus explains to his disciples his death and resurrection according to all of the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. He says it all talks about him. So without distorting the teaching of the Old Testament or the New, how can we see that all of it points to Jesus? And now I'd like to share with you a tool developed by Dr. Mike Bullmore, who used to teach at Trinity. And this tool is now used in the Charles Simeon Trust and in some of the workshops that I lead training pastors. You'll find it in your bulletin. There's an insert in your bulletins. You may have already discovered this strange-looking wiggly diagram. You might wonder, what is this? Is it a skyline? No, it's not. Is it a skateboard park? No, that would be a very painful skateboard park if it was. No, this, what you're looking at there in your bulletins, is a timeline. Now, if you don't follow everything that I'm saying in the sermon on Sunday morning, realize that the notes are posted online. So if you can't quite fill in all the blanks as I share with you, some of you are diligent note takers. By the way, that's very good because it helps you to think and remember things. But realize if you don't get everything, you can look at our church website, at my sermon notes online. You'll find it all there. But this is a timeline that displays the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's not a timeline where you can find where you are on it. It's not for that. It's a timeline that answers the question, or helps answer the question, what aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ is this text displaying? So whatever text that I'm looking at in the Bible, what aspect of the ministry of Christ is this particular text displaying? Because not every text talks about his crucifixion. If we make everything about his crucifixion, we're going to distort different passages in the Bible. Some places in the Bible are talking about different aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ that you might not have realized are as expansive as they are. So, if I'm looking at a passage in the Bible, Old Testament or New, I should always ask the question, what aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ is this passage displaying? It might be the first stage, number one on the timeline, is Christ's eternal past and creation. For instance, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's talking about Jesus Christ in his eternal past and creative work. Stage two, the ministry of Jesus Christ would be his incarnation when he came down to earth and became a man. You might think of the prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to his incarnation. Stage three represents Christ's life and ministry. And he talked many times about how his ministry was fulfilling what the prophets talked about, that the blind would see and the deaf would hear. Stage four, his suffering and his death. And of course, many places in the Bible display the suffering, death of Christ, whether it's before he came, when it happened, or after it happened. Stage five, his burial. That Christ was buried, that he went down into the earth. Stage six, his resurrection. That Jesus was raised to new life. Stage seven, his ascension. That he has gone to be with the Father. Stage eight, his present reign and priesthood. Guess where we will be this morning? If you would ask the question, what aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ is the text displaying in Hebrews chapter 7? In fact, in most of the whole first part of Hebrews, we are looking at the present reign and priesthood of Christ. Stage 9, his second coming and our resurrection. This is what the Lord will do in the future. Many places in the Bible talks about this. In fact, at the end of Daniel chapter 12, talks about Jesus' coming and our resurrection. Stage 10, his millennial reign. Of course, this is Revelation chapter 20. Stage 11, his final victory and judgment. And many times in the prophets, this is what we're looking at and looking forward to, that someday the Lord will come and judge every nation. And finally, stage 12, his eternal reign and new creation. You'll find, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, every part of the Bible sheds some light on the ministry of Jesus Christ in one way or another and focuses our attention on one of these stages of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is not all about looking back. It is about Jesus in the present, and it is about Jesus in the future. Turn with me to John chapter 16. Here Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. He's teaching his disciples. And he says something very provocative to them in John chapter 16. I want to direct your attention to verse 7 in particular, but realize that this is something that Jesus has been communicating to his disciples in different ways, that he's going to be going away. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Can you imagine being there with Jesus, one of his disciples? You've been with him for 3 years. You've left your livelihood, your boats and your nets to follow Jesus. And now he's saying, "I'm going to go away, and it's to your advantage. This is good for you," Jesus is saying. And if you were Peter and the others, you would be shaking your head saying, "No, Jesus, this is not good. It's not a good plan." In fact, they just about said that to him. "It's not good that you're going away." And Jesus says he's going away. But why? Why is this good for them? Why is it better for them that he goes than if he would stay? Well, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, he tells them. That has to happen. There's another reason, too. We find it back in John chapter 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So it's good that Jesus goes away because he's preparing a place and coming back to get us some way, someday. And in the passage before us today, we learn that it is good for us that Jesus is there with the Father rather than here physically with us, because he is currently serving as our perfect high priest. In Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 23, we read these words. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Now, what is a priest? And what did a priest do? Now, if you grew up Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox, you instantly have a problem because they call their pastors priests. It's unfortunate. I think it's confusing. But a Catholic or Orthodox priest does not do what the priests of Israel used to do, nor should they. And so people get confused. Who were the Levitical priests? Excuse me. Well, a priest of Israel, first of all, had to be descended from Levi. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. But that alone did not make you a priest. A priest had to be chosen for the service in the temple and then trained for that service. A very young man could not be a priest because the training took some time and required maturity. What did the Levitical priests do? The priests had many different tasks, and no one priest did everything. But the priests were responsible for the care of the temple and the temple furniture and the articles. So some priests took care of the physical structure of the tabernacle first, and then the temple. And in fact, when it was the tabernacle, different priests and families of priests were responsible for transporting different parts of the temple and setting them up and taking them down. And some priests were responsible for bringing all the different offerings in the right way before God. So they would be required to ritually cleanse themselves and make offerings for themselves first, and then they would make all the different blood, burnt grain, wave, and atoning sacrifices for the people. If you count up the offerings, the different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, well, there are 7 basic offerings, and then there are many more than that. Wave offerings, atoning sacrifices, burnt offerings, blood offerings, and so forth. And the priests were responsible, and some priests then, were responsible for the regular reading and teaching of the Scriptures. And other priests were responsible to lead the people of God in worship, worship of God to God. In fact, one of the interesting things as you close the book of Nehemiah is you discover in Nehemiah how important the priests were who led worship. In fact, Nehemiah had choirs of priests, and so, and in some cases, antiphonal choirs. Am I getting this right? Is that when you have one choir over here and another choir over here, and they sing back and forth to each other? I mean, it would have been amazing. But this is what some of the priests did do. And some priests were responsible to offer prayers for the people to God. In short, the priests were responsible under the law of Moses to serve as mediators between God and his people in all the different ways that all the different things that involved. But there was a problem with the Levitical priests, and we see it here in Hebrews chapter 7. They died, every one of them. In fact, they didn't serve long in their priestly duties, because as soon as they got old enough and were trained up, they served for maybe 10 or 20 years, and then they were too old, and they died. But now we have Jesus the Messiah as our forever high priest. So the people of God don't have to make do with imperfect priests who were constantly changing one after another, but with Jesus as our high priest, who is completely God and completely man, and so serves as the perfect mediator between God and men. And all of the different aspects of the tabernacle and the temple in different ways point ahead to Jesus Christ, who will fulfill all of the things that they symbolize. And all of the different sacrifices are pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who will fulfill all the different things that they symbolize, because he is our once-for-all perfect sacrifice for our sins. As we've read earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Therefore, since all the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus Christ now has done what all of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings were displaying had to be done. But those offerings were imperfect. Those priests were imperfect. The temple was imperfect. But Jesus is perfect. Listen, if you are God's people, you have only one priest. That is Jesus Christ. He understands us and brings us the perfect word of God. He leads us into worship in his name, and he offers prayers for us. And now we get to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. "Therefore, because he holds his priesthood permanently, because he is the perfect high priest, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, it is because he is a perfect eternal high priest, he is able to save us." Do you see the argument here in the text? It is essential to always look for what the text is actually saying rather than what we expect. Therefore, he is able also to save forever. What we might have expected here is that he is able to save since he died on the cross. But that's not what the text is saying. It says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives. It is not the cross that our attention is being drawn to when we think about the saving power of Jesus. It is that he lives now. He's able to save. Why? Because he's alive now, because of his priesthood now. Although, to be sure, his current intercession for us is made possible by his death and resurrection. Well, wait a minute. What is intercession? He is able to save us now because he always lives to make intercession for us. This is one of the things that the priests would do. But what is intercession? Well, intercession, very simply, is when you pray for someone else. When you pray for my daughter Katie, that's intercession. When I pray for you, it's intercession. Here we read that Jesus, our high priest, is interceding for us. Our forever high priest, he is constantly praying for us. And so what we discover in Hebrews 7:25 is that it is Christ's continual intercession for us that makes him able to save us, those who draw near to God through him. But not just save. The text says, save to the uttermost, in the ESV or the King James, or in the NAS, to save forever, or the NIV reads, to save completely. And why does it say this? I thought salvation was complete in Christ already. Moreover, the verb save is in the Greek present tense. This is used for current continual action. So the salvation of us that Christ is accomplishing by his praying is happening now. And this gets to the heart of what we have been learning thus far in the book of Hebrews, that this salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, who is greater than angels and greater than prophets, and greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, greater than priests, this salvation is not finished. We are not all the way saved. You and I are on the way to being saved. Sometimes when we talk about what is true of us in Christ Jesus, we speak as if we are done. It is true that I am a child of the King. It is true that all my sins have been paid for on the cross. It is true that I have been purchased by the blood of Christ and am now owned by God. It is true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is true that I am free from the law of sin and death. These things are all true. But it is not true that I'm done, that I have arrived at the destination called salvation forever, saved to the uttermost. I am not there yet, nor are you. In the New Testament, we learn that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. And at different places, at different times, the Bible speaks in each of these different ways. We will be saved. So how do I get there? After all, why does Paul write like he does in Philippians chapter 3? I'll read the passage to you in Philippians 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." Well, it sounds like he doesn't quite have him yet. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Why does Paul speak? And it's not just here, other places too. He speaks as if he doesn't have yet what was promised. Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, and the pastor at Ephesus, telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16 that, "Timothy, you need to persevere and continue in these things that you have learned, because in so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you." Why does Paul speak this way? Well, Paul wants Timothy and the people to whom he's preaching to be saved. They're not all the way there yet. But how do I get there? How can I get all the way home? How do I get the resurrection? How do I get to the resurrection through all the temptations and failures of life? How can it be someday that the things that Jesus says are true of me, because he has accomplished these things for me in his death, how can it be that someday those things can actually be true of me in my experience and ultimately true of me in my destination? How do I get to the resurrection with all the worldly distractions, with the greed and the jealousies and the hatreds that surround us? How do I get to the resurrection through the opposition of Satan who wants me to fail? And the answer that Hebrews 7:25 gives is clear. Jesus, your high priest, is praying for you right now in heaven. It's an awesome thought and hard to get your mind fully around. But Jesus sits beside the Father and offers petitions for you because he is serving right now as your high priest. That's what this text is saying. That it's better for you that Jesus is there beside the Father praying for you than it would be if he was right next to you here in the flesh. And let me tell you the best news of all, that is this, that the Father hears his prayers. You might think, of course he does. Well, there's a reason he does. And we learn it starting in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. "Because it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It is fitting. Hebrews 7:26 begins, "It is fitting that Jesus, our high priest, he perfectly fits the role. He perfectly meets our need for a mediator." In fact, all of the Levitical priesthood was merely preparation, a foreshadowing for Jesus, the high priest. And the reason for the Old Testament, the reason that it's there, is in part to prepare us to understand this perfect ministry of Jesus, that the sacrifices prepare us to understand Jesus' perfect sacrifice, and the prophets prepare us to understand Jesus as the perfect prophet, and all the kings prepare us for Jesus, the King of Kings, and the priesthood prepares us for Jesus, the perfect high priest. And how is he perfect? Well, verse 26 tells us he is holy. He is perfectly set apart from the world, both existentially in who he is and morally in how he acts. And Jesus is innocent. We read in verse 26. This means that he is blameless of any sin. You might think back to what we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, verse 14, where we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin." Think about it. How in the world can we have a priest who understands us and yet is perfect? And Jesus came, and he is that high priest because of the life that he lived, the death that he died, and now the place that he holds beside the Father. And Jesus is undefiled, Hebrews 7:26 tells us. He has not been corrupted by any sin. Though he has lived in this corrupt world, it has not damaged him. And Jesus is separated from sinners. He is a priest, as we heard last week, like Melchizedek, of a divine order, not from sinful men. And Jesus is exalted above the heavens. He is seated beside the Father with all authority over the nations. He is exactly where he needs to be in order to function as our perfect high priest. And he is exactly where he needs to be in order to make intercession for you to the Father. And add to all that the perfection of his sacrifice, that he offered himself, perfect, eternal, his inexhaustible life. His sacrifice replaces all of those many different sacrifices that the priests used to make. His sacrifice was what all those sacrifices were pointing to, each in their own way, that Jesus' inexhaustible perfect blood is able to cover over the many sins of all people everywhere. This is his redemption accomplished on the cross. And now in his high priestly reign, we find his redemption applied. Jesus applies his redemption to us every day as we come to him and ask for forgiveness, and we receive forgiveness from him because of his death on the cross, but mediated in his high priestly office. He gives us forgiveness when we ask, when we repent. Jesus did not need to be trained into this priesthood. No one can question his qualifications. Why? Because he is a son made perfect forever. He is our perfect high priest, our perfect mediator. People pray to all kinds of things. They pray to idols. People have their good luck charms. People pray to saints. I've had Catholics explain to me that we need a saint to be a mediator between us and Jesus. Well, that's not gospel. That's not at all what's going on. In fact, Jesus is the only mediator, the only high priest we need. Some people ask their pastors, would you please talk to God for me, put in a good word with him, as if I'm somehow serving in a mediatorial role between you and God? No, we have one priest. He reigns forever. That is Jesus Christ. And only Jesus has the qualifications, and only Jesus sits in the place where we need a priest to sit beside the Father, and only Jesus offers prayers constantly for us on our behalf. Talk to him. Listen to him. He sits beside the Father. Pray in his name, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to your Father in heaven, and with Jesus speaking for you and praying for you. Brothers and sisters, we will make it all the way home. Would you pray with me? Great God and Heavenly Father, you who has enthroned your Son at your side to be our mediator and to pray for us, and you listen to his prayers. We give you thanks and praise today that we can be your people, and that we have such a priest as Jesus Christ, our one mediator, the only priest who we need, in whose name we pray, in whose sacrifice we stand. He has our names written on his hand. And Lord, we thank you that we can pray, and we can walk with you and grow, and we can live from one day to the next knowing that you will get us all the way home as you pray for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.